Well, good evening.
Am I on okay? Can everyone hear me?
Okay, good. Well, we are going to be reading from the book of Ephesians. Our brother did such a wonderful job reading scripture tonight. Tonight's sermon is on the equipping evangelist, and we'll primarily focus on the first half of Ephesians chapter 4. But really because gospel unity in Christ as his church is really Paul's primary purpose in writing this letter, and therefore really my primary purpose in preaching this sermon. I want to read a portion of what was already read. We're going to actually start from chapter 3, verse 20, and we'll read to chapter 4, and we'll end at verse 12. So I'm just going to reread this, starting at chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Again, the word of the Lord. Well, God used the example of an equipping evangelist to really clarify my call as a local missionary. Since saving me on March 19th, 1995, he really seeded my heart with a passion to preach Christ and to equip other saints to do the same. But there was really no 1-800 number, quite frankly, to be discipled to do that. What did this look like? So I decided to go to Bible school, become a pastor, and God graciously blessed that season of local church ministry. But by September of 2006, I'd been pastoring a little over 5 years, and I was really brought to my knees in conviction about the fact that I was passionately preaching evangelism from the pulpit, but I had no clue how to lead by example in evangelism. And so providentially, I was led by the Lord to go on local mission to America, and I was forever changed by an encounter with what I have come to call a worshiping and witnessing church, and an evangelist who actually equipped me by example. Now, got to be honest, the impact of that experience is kind of impossible for me to put into words, but I do have an illustration I like to share that really pictures the power of example in evangelism, and it relates to my lifelong love of tigers. I don't know if anyone shares this or not. I love tigers. My favorite animal has always been a white Bengal tiger. In fact, I love them so much. I'm an older guy, so this was sort of pre-internet. I actually researched what would be involved with owning a white Bengal tiger in Halifax, Nova Scotia. What could go wrong with that, right? But the way this basically works, based on my research, is that when the cub is born, the cub is immediately removed from its mother, and over time, it adapts to its surroundings. It becomes totally domesticated. But the warning on the label is this: if that tiger so much as sees another tiger, no trip to the Toronto Zoo, no Discovery Channel, don't do that. Because if it sees another tiger, it instantly realizes its true identity and what it was born to be, and you're in major trouble. But that that ferocious effect only happens when it sees the example of another true tiger. Isn't that interesting? Now, fast forward to my own life and witness. As a young church leader, I would say a cub for Christ. 5 years in, I was a very domesticated pastor of discipleship. That was until September of 2006 when God opened my eyes through the example of an equipping evangelist named Tony. Tony the Tiger. That's true. Tony the Tiger. But when I saw with my own two eyes and I heard with my own two ears Tony pray for people, even strangers on the street, when I saw Tony preach the gospel, even in the open air, and I saw him lead other people, other believers, into battle that way, I thought, that's me. I'd just never seen it before. I'd never seen it before. In other words, since being born again, I had no idea how dangerously domesticated and docile that I'd become as a Christian leader, until the Lord graciously and providentially used Tony's example to open my eyes and open my ears to my true identity as an evangelism tiger for Christ. Now, that's how God used Tony as an example to open my eyes as an evangelist. But, you know, he also used that example to open my eyes as a pastor as well, to this much bigger and much more beautiful picture of not just the crazy 5 or 6 people in your church that go downtown with a fistful of tracts, God bless them, but a whole church on mission together. And it was a beautiful picture, and I couldn't get enough of it. And God used that to seed my heart with a vision. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's great for you, Corey, but what about us as a church? I mean, I'm not an equipping evangelist. Well, do you know what a whole group or family of tigers is called? Now, finish my sentence. You're going to know some of this. A what of lions? A pride of lions. A what of crows? A murder of crows? That's true. Do you know what they call a family of tigers? They're very rare to find them together. You know what they call them? Anyone know? A streak. A streak of tigers. Can you imagine if right here at Trinity, we saw the Lord move hearts of worshipers, and he raised up a streak of tigers, training tigers, in gospel witness? But not just that, what about I see young couples here, every area of life and ministry, marriage tigers, family tigers, work tigers, mission tigers. What kind of church would that look like? That would be a world-shaking missional church, wouldn't it? How would that example impact your church? How would that example impact your community? How would that example impact your country, our whole world? I love what this precious couple talked about. Bible translation, that's pretty important. Faith comes from hearing the word of the Lord. People need to hear this. But that's what I call the impact of imitation on a local church. So that's how God used the example of an equipping evangelist to transform me and my local church. And that's how he can also use the example of an equipping evangelist right here to transform you and your local church too. So over many years, the Lord has graciously helped me sort of biblically define and really refine the role of an equipping evangelist. Now, there was a short video we were going to play. That's totally fine. If you go to equippingevangelists.org, you can check out a website we have dedicated to equipping the saints for this work. But I'd love to share with you about that this evening. And to set the table for this, let's consider a couple of what I call common evangelism case studies. These are really fascinating, a little bit fun. First, meet John. John has been faithfully following Jesus for over 25 years. Dramatically converted early in his adult years, John is passionate about sharing Jesus and his personal testimony with the lost. Every Saturday, Brother John can be found on his own, downtown passing gospel tracts and talking to anyone who will listen about the Lord. Like clockwork,
John also makes it a point several times a year to remind the pastor about the importance of preaching on how and why to share the gospel. After all, John says, those were Jesus' last words before he went back to heaven. That's true. That's John. Next, meet George. George hasn't been saved as long as John, but his commitment to small group discipleship has caused huge spiritual growth over the past 10 plus years. George serves in various areas of the church, but constantly feels the Lord nudging him back to evangelism. George passes gospel tracts and shares the gospel each week, but what he's most excited about is helping other Christ followers in his church become more faithful in their own life and witness for the Lord too. After approaching the pastor for his blessing, George continues to facilitate a personal evangelism study at the church and also leads groups of saints in gospel outreach in the community. Now, because I believe sincerely that every local church has both John and George, this church as well, let's consider sort of three critical questions as it relates to discipleship. First, how are John and George similar? It's a good question. How are John and George different? And why might knowing this matter to you and your church here at Trinity? Well, first, how are John and George similar? They're both faithful followers of Christ. Both are obedient to share the gospel, even if it has to be alone. You know, I call that being burdened beyond. I know some evangelists that they go on their own if they have to. They're just so stirred to do this, burning in their bones sort of thing. But both also seem to understand the need for the entire church being witnesses together. That's good. That's all very, very good. But how are John and George different? Please listen to this. Well, where John seems to limit his ministry service to just evangelism, George demonstrates a more balanced investment in the life of the church. It's important. John seems to prefer a sort of solo act approach to evangelism, while George appears to be more passionate about multiplying gospel ministry through others. Now, also along that line, John seems to see equipping the saints as primarily the pastor's role, while George takes personal responsibility to equip others for the work of gospel ministry, and his heart is to do so in submission to his church leadership. Now, in the big picture, why might knowing these distinctions matter to your church? Well, it matters because how John and George are uniquely called and gifted by God will directly impact how church leaders and how we, as a church, disciple each. But it also matters because getting this discipleship distinction right biblically will protect unity, but getting it wrong will promote disunity. Evangelism and the gospel have the power to divide your church if they're not stewarded well. I've seen it happen so many times. So many times. So as disciples and disciple makers, how would we disciple John and George and really the rest of our church to share Christ? Because that is where gospel ministry multiplies. It multiplies. So here's the key distinction we need to understand. Both John and George get the importance of the entire church preaching the gospel, but how they're distinctly called and gifted to be a part of that is much different. And I want you just to hold that case study in your mind. Let's get God's word on the evangelist. If you got your Bible, we're going to do a couple quick sword drills here. The evangelist. You may or may not know that there are actually three uses of the word evangelist in the New Testament. Three. Acts chapter 21, verse 8. Acts chapter 21, verse 8, Luke writes, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. That's one. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, we heard this already, says, and he, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That's the second one. Here's the third one. 2 Timothy 4, 5, Paul charges Timothy, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist." Do the work of an evangelist. So if we circle back to John and George, John is doing the work of an evangelist. He's sharing the gospel with the lost. But George's role could be that of an equipping evangelist. This is a God-given disciple-making ministry in the church. You're going to notice in Ephesians 4, the primary context is not even evangelism, it's discipleship. It's building up the body of Christ. Now, they have in common, they're both burdened to go and to preach the gospel, but George seems equally called and gifted to make disciples who go and preach the gospel, or in the language of Ephesians 4, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, we thank God for all those just like John. Give me the soldiers and I will equip and send them out. Praise God for those who faithfully share Christ everywhere they walk. Amen? That's an amazing thing. But equipping evangelists are really those just like George in the body of Christ, whom God has burdened and gifted beyond to also make disciples who go and preach the gospel, or what we call multiply gospel ministry. So said really simply, equipping evangelists are disciple makers in evangelism. Equipping evangelists are disciple makers in evangelism. So with all that in heart and mind, let's biblically define the role of an equipping evangelist according to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, by definition, an evangelist, Greek euangelistou, is a Christ follower who proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ to unbelievers. And again, we're all called to do that work, to do the work of an evangelist. Really, that's an act of worship, isn't it? Right? We worship Jesus in that way. God saves us. He sets our feet upon a rock. He makes our steps secure, and he gives us a new song that we will sing to the great congregation, is what the psalmist says. But as we turn to Ephesians 4, we do see a unique role established by God, which is really the role of we've qualified as the equipping evangelist. And I just want to share with you three primary practices of the equipping evangelist from this passage of Scripture. Three. First, in tandem with the other equipping roles, we see them listed here, right? We see evangelists, shepherds, teachers. But first, an equipping evangelist maintains the unity of the Spirit. An equipping evangelist maintains the unity of the Spirit. Now, if you know anyone who would flag themselves as an evangelist, unity in evangelist often seems like a little bit contradictory, and it shouldn't be that way, but unfortunately it is. But this is really the main point. This is really the big idea of this entire passage. Unity in the body of Christ. In fact, that's something like that, depending on which translation you're reading. That's likely the section header over this whole passage or this chapter in your Bible. As Ephesians 4:4 says, there is one body, one Spirit, one God. We are unified. We are unified in Christ. We've been declared as one by God today in Jesus' name. That's an amazing thing. But here's the main reason that maintaining, you see the continual sort of like emphasis here, maintaining that unity is so important in the context of the local church. Look what Paul says in verse 1. He starts by saying, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." What walk is Paul talking about here? Well, walk is a term used frequently in the New Testament to refer to our daily conduct and habit. So really, Paul's saying that by God's grace and for God's glory, you, me, we together are to be everything that the Lord desires and empowers us to be every day he allows us breath, and we do that primarily, please hear this, primarily by maintaining unity in Christ. This is no, don't miss this, this is no small thing. This is no small thing. How do we maintain this unity in the church? Well, Paul tells us how. Let's keep reading. Ephesians 4, verses 2 through 4. First, with humility. We maintain unity with humility. We homeschool our kids, and when they were younger, we did this whole fruit of the Spirit sort of emphasis where we would put on the wall, this is this month's fruit of the Spirit. We'd give a really simple definition so they would lock and load it up here, and we put it into practice, and we'd kind of high-five every time we saw evidences of God's grace with that fruit. Well, what's humility? Quite simply, that means always seeing our great need for God's grace. That's humility. Always seeing our great need for God's grace. But next he says, with gentleness. Gentleness, being humble, being forgiving at all times. That's how we maintain unity. With what? Like we said, with humility, with gentleness, with patience. Conviction coming upon the preacher here. Patience is faithfully trusting God and loving others while we wait. I don't wait well. Not even in my notes, I just had to say that. I don't wait well. I would say I'm a pretty impatient person. But that is how we maintain unity. And then there's bearing with one another. Bearing, simply being mindful of the fact that we all struggle with sin. We all wrestle with weakness as followers of Christ. And we're to always bear with one another in love. On the way here, first thing this morning, I left London at 7 o'clock, and I'm listening to that song, They Will Know We Are Christians By Our Love. And sometimes I wonder, where's that? Kind of the essence of Christ's law. John 13, 34, and 35. Love as Jesus loved. Isn't that kind of it? Right? But love, that means patiently sharing all of these Christ-like qualities with each other, because the Scripture says that, quote, love binds everything together in perfect harmony. Harmony is just another word for unity, isn't it? Love. Love. And finally, we're to be eager or diligent, another translation says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that's exactly what all of those virtues working together accomplishes. Unity, unity, unity. Now, just all cards on the table here, all chips pushed to the front. I have to admit that does not sound a lot like my initial experience as an equipping evangelist in my local church. And those attitudes don't characterize the ministries of many other equipping evangelists I know either. Why is that so? Disunity. Why is that? Well, because I think, unfortunately, the priorities of many, if not most, evangelists are misaligned. They're misaligned, and they trade their primary purpose of maintaining unity in Christ's church for causing division in Christ's church. So this is a statement from Scripture. This is for the mutual benefit and blessing of equipping evangelists everywhere and everyone here tonight. Here it is. Ready? Family first and then the lost. This is going to sound so counterintuitive if you're an evangelistically minded person. Family first, this family, and then the lost. You know, in my experience, many, again, if not most evangelists, seem to think that the lost come first. So they love the lost and they sort of like the church. Wow. Here's a helpful heart check question to sort of triage that potential problem. Here's what you can ask an evangelist or someone who says they're an evangelist. What's your number one motivation for evangelism? Man, I love that question. What's your number one? I get this question a lot on Q&A panels at conferences and all this kind of stuff. If they say, my number one motivation for gospel outreach is the lost, there could be, not saying there is, there could be a problem. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. Just a few minutes ago, we read Ephesians, let's read this again, 3:21. Look what it says. To him, 3:21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Our number one motivation for all things, including and especially evangelism, must be, hear this, the glory of God in Christ and the church. That's our motivation. That's it. Our motivation. Any other motivation will cause our priorities become misaligned, which leads to pragmatism and possibly even apostasy if our hearts are not kept biblically in check. So we must be primarily motivated by the glory of God in Christ and the church, and then passionately moved to maintain unity in Christ as his church. And that really starts with obeying God's command of family first. And he says to eagerly maintain. You get the pressure? Eagerly, be diligent. This is going to take some effort here. It's hard to do because the devil and culture, all these things are threatening to divide the church, to wedge the church. And we've got to contend for unity. We've got to contend for unity. And because the equipping evangelist is given by God to equip the saints in their churches to be Christ's witnesses together, not only does unity in Christ lead to a God-honoring walk together, but unity in Christ leads to God-honoring witness as well. That's why Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, he prayed this to his Father in his high priestly prayer. Let this wash over you in the context of gospel unity and mission. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one, Father, Son, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. That's like Paul says in Ephesians 4. And why does Jesus want us to become one together? Here's why. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Catch this. Our unity of the Spirit bears witness of Christ to the world. That's what he's saying. Let me just share an illustration that I know you'll find helpful. I want you to think about having children. And think of the multitude of very practical preparations that families go through in anticipation of the arrival of the new birth, of the new addition to the household. Think about this. You count the cost, like expensive, right? I don't want to say what ladies are, you know, cost more than guys, but you've heard all the stats before, twice as much, I don't even know. Confirm all things safety. You're doing that. You get educated. You get equipped. You make sure your existing family are unified in welcoming the little newcomer, right? That's part of it. Well, the same sort of preparation process that needed to happen in your natural family and home to get ready for new birth is very similar to the preparation process that needs to happen in your spiritual church family and home before you're ready for new birth. Count the cost. Is it safe? And what I mean by that, is it warm and welcoming? Is it explanatory for newcomers? Are you educated? Are you equipped? But most importantly, is your existing family unified in welcoming newcomers? And are you crazy? Of course we are. It may surprise you. You're sitting in my seat. I've heard this before. I'm not joking. You're sitting in my seat. Wow, I didn't see your name on the seat, right? But is that true? One mentor of mine has compared our witness to the world as like the moon to the earth. I love this. This is not my illustration. If this works for you, take it and run with it. Go share it with people. You see, as the church, we are a lot like the moon. If you think about it, the moon is really just a big ball of dirt that reflects sunlight to the world. That's all it is, right? And you all look really good tonight, I'll be honest, but we're really all just one big ball of sanctified filth. Roland and I were talking in the foyer, and I'm just constantly amazed that God uses me. He knows me, but he still allows me to be part of this. Do you ever just thank God for that? He could have done this without me, without you. He doesn't need any of us, but the kindness of God. But we're just one big ball of sanctified filth, and we've been brought together by the blood of Christ, lifted high in the heavenly places by the Creator of the universe for the sole purpose of reflecting His glorious Son, S-O-N, light, to our world. And hear this, the fuller the moon, the brighter the reflection. There's something called the supermoon. We had one a few years back. I don't know if it was as bright in Burlington as it was in London, but my wife loves to sleep. I don't like to sleep at all. And so I'm up all the time, and I'm just that guy. It's probably why I'm 5'7", quite frankly. But she loves to sleep. And this supermoon was so bright, I opened the blinds, and the middle of the night, the brightness of the moon woke her out of just a dead sleep. That's how bright this moon was. But in the same way, the more unity we have together, the brighter and clearer the reflection of Christ to our world. Let me share with you how I personally experienced this big ball of sanctified dirt, the church, reflecting Christ in my walk and witness. Had a beautiful lunch today with Jonathan and Heidi and the kids, and we were just talking about just struggling with loss. And I know Pastor Josh and Kyla, they went through something similar. In May of 2009, our fourth son, Judah, was born. But he lived less than a week. So we lost our first son, we lost our fourth son. And it was nothing, though, short of miraculous how our church family unified together to really walk with us through that very difficult loss. I mean, starting with our senior pastor and his wife, who together showed unity by just being there. As soon as he passed, they were there. It was on a Friday, terrible day for a preacher to take the time to go to the hospital and sit with a grieving couple practically, but there he was, an elder of the church, showing unity by simply sitting with me, reading psalm after psalm after psalm after psalm. Another equipping evangelist I was coaching at that time, he showed unity by caring for the very practical needs, funeral arrangements and flowers and all those things that, frankly, I just didn't want to think about. Our small group at church, showing unity of the Spirit through making meals and praying for us. And then they blessed our home. It was amazing. They planted this beautiful garden for us. They bought my favorite tree. A palm tree is my favorite tree, but it's not going to work in London. So a weeping cypress tree. We call it Judah's tree. It's grown up a lot since then. But they cleaned our garage. They decorated our living room. They beautified our dining area and even bought my wife flowers. I mean, that was an amazingly kind thing to do. But they ministered to our weary little family in many more ways than that. But here's my point. After the funeral, one non-Christian friend said this to me, quote, "The way your church family came together during this difficult time is the greatest demonstration of the Christian faith and the greatest evidence of Jesus that I'd ever seen." Huh? You see, because I was intensely committed to loving my church was intensely committed to loving me, and that was the result. The reflection of Jesus was so full and so bright and so beautiful, he couldn't deny it. So what do you think? What do you think? Do you think it made sense when the gospel came from my lips to his ear as to what was going on there? Absolutely it did. But that's the result of maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the body of Christ in the life and witness of an equipping evangelist. So first and foremost, an equipping evangelist is to maintain unity. Here's the second, equip the saints. Equip the saints. Ephesians 4 verses 11 and 12a, Paul teaches, "And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers." Why? Well, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, this word equipping that Paul uses is a very, very interesting word. It actually refers to restoring something to its original condition or being made fit or complete. And in this context, it refers to, hear this, it refers to leading Christians from sin to obedience. That's heavy, isn't it? From sin to obedience. I mean, Jesus said very clearly, if you love me, you will obey me. to not obey Christ is called what? It's called sin. Is loving one another a command of Christ? Yes. For every individual Christian? Yes. To not do so is called, it's called sin. Is making disciples a command of Christ? You notice the Great Commission is not be a disciple. It's to make disciples. I don't think you've been discipled till you've made one. Are you making disciples? It's a command of Christ. Yes, it is. For every individual Christian, not just for the pastor, not just for the evangelist, not just for the elders, absolutely. To not do so is called what? It's called sin. Is preaching the gospel a command of Christ? It is. For every individual Christian, yes. To not do so is called sin. So equipping the saints is really no small thing, because our objective as equipping evangelists is to multiply in others the ministry of evangelism from sin to obedience. From sin to obedience. I get it. I was standing in a pulpit not sharing the gospel and pressing all the people in my church to do so. And the Holy Spirit just dealt with me and got me on an airplane and off I went, and praise God that he's helped me. But who are the others we're equipping? Well, the saints. The saints obviously refers to all those who have repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. This is those God has set apart from sin to himself and made holy through their faith in Christ. So equipping evangelists are called to equip Christ followers for the work of ministry. This is so interesting too, this work of ministry here. It's also important because not only does it mean preaching the gospel, that's always central to Paul's theology, isn't it? The gospel's the solution. The gospel's the power of God for salvation, Paul says. We get that every time. But it also has a direct reference to discipleship and disciple making, but further, connected with this idea of biblical equipping, are spiritual gifts. Now, I love the fact your pastor, in the pre-service prayer, he prayed for spiritual gifts, because this is huge. This is huge. We know that all Christians have spiritual gifts that God himself gives them to be used for sharing Christ and for ministering to one another. We read this, 1 Corinthians 12, right? 1 Peter 4, Romans 12, and so on. And so this is why our ministry, the Cross Current, we actually equip churches and evangelists to be on mission. And we have this three-strand principle that we actually call his gospel, his gifts, his glory. His gospel, his gifts, his glory. Because in the big picture, our goal as a servant ministry to the local church, and the goal of the equipping evangelist in the local church, is to equip entire churches to share his gospel and to do so in accordance with his gifts together for his glory. And we, again, we offer spiritual gift seminars for this. We see God do amazing things through a church on mission sharing the gospel and the gifts together for his glory. So now it's back to John and George. Remember John and George? Because the benchmark of an equipping evangelist is not how many lost souls receive gospel tracts they individually pass. It's not even how many people that I individually share the gospel with. Though those are great things. I will take 100 Johns any day of the week to go out and to share the gospel and to pass tracts and all those things. For sure. But the benchmark of an equipping evangelist is how many more saints are equipped to pass tracts and to preach Christ because we discipled them to do so. And practically, again, in the big picture, because preaching the gospel and making disciples is the Great Commission, I could share the gospel alone on any given Saturday, maybe go down to the market with a fistful of tracts, praise the Lord, and maybe I could sow a dozen seeds. That's good. That's a good thing to do. It really is. Or I could equip a dozen or more saints to share the gospel and sow hundreds or even thousands of seeds for Christ. Who knows that the guy who trained me was in England yesterday, Ray Comfort, right? He had this big event, this corner, and that's, he's crazy like that. I don't know how many tracks those guys passed.
We went to Ottawa for the sesquicentennial. Remember Canada 150? And we passed 30,000 tracks in 3 hours. It's a lot of gospel tracks. It really is. But churches that unify in the gospel multiply in the gospel. Churches that unify in the gospel multiply in the gospel. And to draw out this principle in our gospel leadership seminars, I love to ask leaders, how many seeds are in an apple? Anyone know that? Any farmers in the room? Maybe you don't have to be a farmer. How many seeds are in an apple? What, seven? Seven seeds in an apple? How many apples are in a seed? Right? How many apples are in a seed? See, likewise, as equipping evangelists, we just don't add seed sowers, though that is a good, godly thing to do. As equipping evangelists, we multiply. We see God multiply entire orchards of gospel seed, and that is a great thing to do, and it's amazing how he does that. So, the first role of the equipping evangelist is to maintain unity of the Spirit. The second role is to equip the saints. And here's the third role. Build up the body of Christ. Build up the body of Christ. In Ephesians 4, verses 12b to 13, Paul teaches this. He, God, gave evangelists to equip the saints for the work of ministry and for building up the body of Christ. Now, we got to remember, evangelists are certainly just one role, one of the roles God uses to build up his body. And ultimately, it is God, right, who is building up his body. But what responsibilities does he require of us toward building up the body of Christ? Well, there are at least three bodybuilding responsibilities for the equipping evangelists. First, spiritual edification. Spiritual edification. This is really to establish the saints in gospel truth. This happens by teaching sound doctrine and by preaching Christ. Teaching sound doctrine for preaching Christ. Now, in the context of conversations with those who oppose, Scripture says this, Paul says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Here it is, able to teach. Says that of everybody. Able to teach what? Well, able to teach sound doctrine. So first, equipping evangelists build up the body of Christ through spiritual edification by establishing the saints in gospel truth. Second, we build up the body of Christ through nurturing. Nurturing. This means to encourage and to enrich the saints in gospel truth. To encourage and enrich the saints in gospel truth. One of the things that we need to teach new Christians is sometimes new Christians, sometimes old Christians don't even fully get this. That yes, the gospel initially justifies. Amen? The penalty of sin is dealt with. Case dismissed. But the same gospel continually sanctifies as the power of sin is being dealt with. Paul says the gospel by which you've been saved, in which you stand, present tense, stand. And the gospel will eventually glorify, and the very presence of sin will be done with. But the best way to encourage and to enrich each other is we have to reiterate the gospel over and over when we gather and when we scatter. Can you draw a line from family to gospel, from prayer to gospel? To be gospel-centered, as the buzzword says, are we living in light of the gospel day in and day out? Because the same grace that saved me, the same grace that justified me is sanctifying me and will glorify me. But that all happens through the same gospel. And that's how we nurture each other. And third, equipping evangelists build up the body of Christ through the development of the church. This means expanding the saints in gospel truth. This is the call to make disciples. This is the call to make disciples. Really, discipleship, disciple making is what building up the body is. And here Paul even gives the picture of what this body building ultimately looks like. Look what he says. We're to build up the body of Christ, quote, until we all attain to the unity, there's the word again, of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Mature, measure, fullness. What
what picture is Paul painting for us here? Well, he's the same picture Paul's always painting for us here. It's a picture of Christ himself. Because inasmuch as we together are his body, Christ himself is the standard of maturity to which the church must aspire. Elsewhere in Ephesians 4, Paul puts it this way, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is sort of like, here's a big term, it's sort of like ecclesiological missiology 101. The theology of church on mission. Here it is. If we are each, in fact, born again believers, you, me, we are each a part of the body of Christ. It's a fact. And when we're each biblically equipped, it follows missionally that we look and we sound most like Christ together. And that he is the standard of maturity to which the entire church must aspire. Before I close in prayer, I just want to share a quick story with you about this whole idea. So one of the things we love to do with local churches is to help them equip and send what we call gospel outreach teams, go teams. And the biblical template for training up or equipping go teams is gospel gifts go for God's glory. Gospel gifts go for God's glory. So we help churches sort of organize a small group of people knowing and sharing the gospel and knowing and sharing their gifts in accordance with that. So if you have the gift of mercy, how does someone with the gift of mercy share the gospel? A little differently than a teaching evangelist, probably. Same gospel. But we were downtown London. It was one Canada Day weekend, and we encountered this man named Doug. Doug was very jaundiced, and we were talking to Doug, non-Christian. His mom was there. She was a Christian. And we said, hey, Doug, and we had a table set up. We had a little go team there. We were giving away Canada Day stuff, and we had a little prayer station set up right in the middle of the street corner, Bibles on the table, just being gospel witnesses together as the church, reflecting the sunlight of Christ to a very, very dark and broken town. And so Doug walks up, and I shared my gift of teaching with him and just taught him the gospel. Hey, here's why we're out here today, Doug. But someone else with the gift of mercy came around him, and then someone with prayer, and they said, can we pray for you? And Doug says, sure. And this person said, no, like now. And he's like here? Yeah, right here. And so we gathered around Doug, the whole group of us. Now his mom, the Christian, tear in her eye, she'd been praying for this, right? And so we prayed for Doug. Now, did Doug want to rush off the church that Sunday? It's not in the thinking of our culture. I don't know where you live, I mean, what it's like in Burlington, but my next door neighbor, they're doing everything but going to church on Sunday. They wash the dog, they wash the car, they do anything but. It's not even seemingly in their thinking anymore. So Doug was not there yet. So someone with the gift of hospitality starts meeting with Doug, at coffee shops for two months. And then someone else gave him his own Bible. And he starts, wow, they reiterate the gospel, using the gifts, little quarter moon slices of the body of Christ. So finally, Doug says, I think I want to come to a weekend service. Okay, he comes in, he sees the fuller picture like this of the worshiping church. He hears the worship, he hears the preaching, he experiences the gifts in operation. Our church was ready for the newcomer. Doug gets saved. God grants him repentance. He sees this picture of Jesus, and he's like, whoa. So one really interesting Sunday, I asked our church leaders, I wasn't an elder, but I was at the church, and I said, can I interview Doug before our church family? I think this is just a glory story people need to hear. My senior pastor says, yes, but you hold on to the microphone. New Christian, right? Careful. So I can do that. So all Doug said was this. I said, hey, Doug, why don't you just tell us about your experience with Christ and the gospel? That's all I asked him. And he said, you know, it's really weird. Because I didn't come and find a church. My church came and found me. That's because I'm an equipping evangelist. Equipping the saints for the work of ministry. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout this generation and all generations forever and ever. And all God's blood-bought people said, amen. Let me pray. Father God, God, we come to you again in the name of your Son and in the power of your Spirit, Lord, asking that you move every heart here at Trinity Baptist with your desire to be one as you are one, so that the world would know our Savior was sent. Forgive us for those times when we've not been diligent to contend for unity in your church, or worse yet, we've caused division in Christ's body and sinfully reflected an ugly picture of our beautiful Savior to the world around us. Lord, we know that you and only you are able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. May your Holy Spirit power and unction be at work within us, and may you bring glory to your name in his church, in this church, and in this time, and in this local mission field. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.